It is quite an honor to be able to bring forth the Word of God, and I thank the session for giving me this opportunity, this honor. I am delighted to be here, and I will be here this evening preaching again, so I invite you to come back out tonight, and hopefully this evening I can maybe share a little bit about the work in Croatia. Perhaps? Maybe? Yes? Okay. In general, just real quick, the Lord is at work overseas throughout the world and in Croatia and throughout the Balkans of southeastern Europe. So please come back tonight, and I hope to share more about what God has called me to do and about my colleagues and the work that I'm a part of. If you have a Bible in front of you, or if you have your bulletin, as printed in your bulletin, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Our text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I know that you have been standing for many things throughout the service, and I'm going to ask you one more time, will you honor God's word by standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word? Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. One of my favorite films is The Princess Bride. Now, it came out in 1987. I hear some laughter, so that means at least those of you over 30 have probably seen it. Those of you under 30, maybe you haven't. But as you know, it's a great story. It's a love story. And I think that's what makes it so popular. The main characters are Wesley and Buttercup, but then you have the other characters that fill out the story and make it an adventure. You have Inigo Montoya, the Spanish swordsman, and you have Fezzik the giant, and you have Count Rugen, and you have Prince Humperdinck, and Vizzini the Sicilian. And it is a interesting and delightful romantic comedy, adventure. William Goldman, who actually wrote the original book in 1973, as well as the screenplay for the film, made this comment. He said he was amazed at how much people loved this story more than anything he wrote, in fact, more than everything else in totality that he ever wrote, that he was amazed at how great people reacted to it. Well, as good as a story as The Princess Bride is, there, of course, is a greater story, a better story. And you know, I'm talking about the Bible. While The Princess Bride is a work of fiction, the Bible is a true account. It's a true account of the creation of the world, of the fall of man, and then, of course, the grand story of the redemption of man, and then, of course, the final consummation or completion of all things. This is, you know, in sort of a very quick nutshell, the Bible is creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The Bible is a love story with lots of action in it, from beginning to end. The love story. You could summarize it by saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In the Genesis account of creation, after God made this world, after he created, he spoke this world into existence and did everything that he did in the 6 days of creation, God looked at what he made and he saw that it was very good. And then God made the first human couple, Adam and Eve, and he put them into a garden that he planted, that he made for them. And he gave them every type of tree bearing fruit and seed for them to eat. And yet, despite having an ideal environment and having all their temporal needs met, Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation put before them by the serpent, who was the great adversary, the devil. And they doubted God, and they did not trust God, and they did not obey God. Instead, they gave in to temptation, and they took and ate the forbidden fruit. Well, you know, taking a piece of fruit and eating it when you're not supposed to doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but it was. This was an act of treason, an act of disbelief, of not trusting God. This act of treason cut them off from God. You know, they could no longer have direct fellowship with God. Once they walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden, but now their disobedience prevented them from coming into the presence of God. But you see, God had a plan to rescue not only Adam and Eve, but all of their children, all of their descendants, us, you and me. God's plan of salvation was and is to save some of humanity and to create for himself a people who belong to him, who would be different than the rest of humanity. A humanity that is in rebellion, open, ugly rebellion against God, their creator. So as you go through the book of Genesis, you come to the story of Noah, and you read the account of Noah, how God saved Noah, and then brought him through the flood, and then after that, Noah's sons, and particularly his son Shem. And then from the line of Shem, we find God choosing a man called Abram, who God renamed Abraham. And then we hear of his children, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob. And through these patriarchs, God created the people of Israel. He formed the nation of Israel. And this was all according to God's purposes and plans. And he let Jacob and his 12 sons and all their wives and children and household goods and animals and everything go down to Egypt in order to escape a famine. And he let them stay there for 400 years. And while they were there, almost like in an incubator, they were growing as a people and expanding and prospering and developing. But over time, they became slaves. They became slaves to the Egyptians. And then God raised up Moses. God let him be adopted by the princess of the royal court. And he was given the very best of everything, the very best education. But then, of course, Moses had to flee for his life when he intervened in an altercation between an Egyptian and an Israelite. But God let Moses have 40 years on Mount Sinai to develop him and prepare him, to take him back to Egypt, to deliver the children of Israel. And so Moses did. Moses brought them out. We have the Exodus event. As you know the story, the children of Israel, as they were going out after going through the Red Sea, as they were going out into the desert, they didn't trust God almost from the very get-go. They were mumbling and grumbling and complaining. They don't have enough to drink. There's not enough water. There's not enough food. What are we doing? What about the leeks and onions we left behind in Egypt? You know, they almost immediately began to forget about God, what he had done for them, how he had called them, how he had created them, how he formed them as a people, how he rescued them, how he brought them through the Red Sea, how he had set them free. They didn't trust God. They went so far as to say, you know what, we need a God like the rest of the world. And so they combined all their gold and they made a golden calf and they started to worship that and dance in front of it. And then, of course, you know, Moses disciplined them and punished them. And God punished them. So then they're in the desert and then they come to the land of Canaan. And they send the spies in. And spies come back and they're like, oh, those people, they're huge, they're big. We look like grasshoppers in front of them. What are we going to do? We can't do this. We can't take the land flowing with milk and honey. It's too big. It's too great. And the people listened to the 10 out of the 12. They didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. And for their unbelief, God said, okay, you guys are going out to the desert for another 40 years. You're going to wander around. And so Moses kept leading the people. So then we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Now the name Deuteronomy, as you probably know, Deutero means two or twice. And nomi is nomos, is a Greek word for law. So Deuteronomy in Greek means second law. Or actually you could interpret it as the second giving of the law. So Israel was out in the desert and in Sinai, and then they finally come out of Sinai into what is now present-day Jordan, and they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now, they had beaten some of the, like the Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings, and had taken some territory on the east side of the Jordan, but they're on the plains of Moab, which would be, like if you looked at a map and you saw the Dead Sea, it would be on the east side of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Jordan. And so they're right on the verge of crossing the river and going into Canaan and taking the land that God had promised to Abraham and to their forefathers, and to take this land that God had given them and chosen and selected for them. And so before they do this, before the big conquest, before this big mission, the people are assembled and God has Moses read to them the law and gives them again the second time the law. First time had been on Mount Sinai, down in the Sinai Peninsula. Moses had gone up the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments. Moses came down and presented the Ten Commandments to the people. But now they're getting the Ten Commandments again. And so we see that in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. And our text for today is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. And this passage begins with the words, "Hear, O Israel." Now the word "hear" in Hebrew is Shema. And it's in the imperative form, meaning it's a command. Command to hear, listen up, so as to obey. Or in other words, pay attention and do this. The Shema. This passage is very important to Jewish people and has been for almost 2,000 years, since about the time of Christ. since about the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, as Jewish people have been scattered throughout the world and have met in synagogues. They have taken this passage and they recite it every day in their daily morning and evening prayers. And this passage is foundational for Jews, for the people of Israel, as it gives them motivation to obey the law of God, which they have been given through Moses from God. Why should they take heed to the law? Why obey it? Because God, their God, is one and only. He is unique in that He alone is God. God is God. There is no other. There is nobody and nothing that comes even close to being divine. All the other peoples on earth at the time of the second giving of the law, and even today, worship idols. They worship other gods. Back in the ancient world, people used their imagination, or there were demonic influences, and there were demonic powers that people would give a name to and then create out of some material an idol, a statue, a form, and they would bow down. And whether they called it Zeus or whether they called it Molech or some other name or Ra or Isis or Oisis or whatever, in whatever culture, Egyptian, Greek, Canaanite, Philistine, you know, or on and on. People worship gods. But these gods aren't God. And they're not divine. There may be real powers behind some of these idols. And certainly, if you talk to missionaries who serve in places like Haiti, or in Africa, or parts of Asia, or India, where there is worship of pagan gods, there is demonic activity. There is power. There is something there. But even demons are created. And so these gods that human beings worship throughout the world may be powerful to some extent in certain ways, in certain places, but they're not divine. There is only one God, Yahweh. He is the one who made this world and everything in it. He is the one that's responsible for you being alive, for the DNA that you have. Everything about you is all traced back to one origin, and that is God, Yahweh. And so we have the Shema. We have this command to hear. What are we to hear? We are to hear that there is only one and only God. He is unique. And the people of Israel belong to God. He formed them through the patriarchs. He preserved them in Egypt. He rescued them from slavery. And now He is about to give them prime real estate in the Eastern Mediterranean, a piece of geography that is at the crossroads of the ancient trade routes of the world, where the traders from Europe, Asia, and Africa converge. He's giving them real estate that is important because from this part of the world, whether you're going down into Egypt or going up into Turkey, to trade with the Hittites or into Greece and Europe, or whether you're going east into Persia and the Parthians and the Indians and all that is to the east. Sooner or later, you got to go through Palestine or Canaan, this piece of land that God is giving His people. And so God wants them to live there in this very special place where they are to be a royal priesthood, where they are to be a special people, a people holy unto God, a people who represent God, who are His image bearers, to whom when the other nations come through, when these merchants and traders come through with their caravans, they will notice a difference. They will see what people who belong to God look like. And in doing so, they will begin to get a glimpse of God. That's their purpose. And so the people of Israel belong to God. He is their God. He is the only true God. And if they recognize this, then their reaction naturally should be to love God. Because God is God, love Him with your whole being. God has loved them and He has set His affection on them. And so they should love this one true God who is their King, who is their Savior. Well, how are they to do this? Well, they are to love God with everything they've got. They are to love God with the totality of their being, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God was the nation of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, the Jews. And then sometimes, as you read the Old Testament, you'll see that there were some Gentiles that came in and joined the people of God. Some of the people joined when they just surrendered to the Israelites during the Canaanite invasion. Others came along later. You have Uriah the Hittite, who was married to Bathsheba, working as a soldier for King David. Uriah is a Hittite, but he had joined himself to the people of God. He had converted, and others were like that. Jeremiah's servant was an Ethiopian. And so there were other people that came to Israel and joined the people of God. But since Jesus Christ has come into the world, and since His death on the cross, the people of God has been opened up to all people on earth, to all ethnic groups, to all languages. Anyone can now become part of the people of God. You know, the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians at the end of the book of Galatians, he calls them, and referring to the church, as the Israel of God. So you, if you are a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you are part of the Israel of God. And all of God's promises for you are yes in Christ, who has come and fulfilled the law. And all of Scripture is for you. And all of God's covenant promises are for you. And all of God's covenant commands are also yours. And this passage, this famous Shema, is for you and me today. We are to recognize who God is. We are to love Him. And we are to love Him with our entire being, all of our heart, soul, and strength. All of your heart, what is that? The heart is the word that is used to describe the concept of the inner person, that which is the center of our life. And what is in mind is not just this muscle that is in our chest that's pumping blood circulating throughout the body. No, the heart, we naturally understand in a figurative sense, is that seat of our emotions. And yes, in this context, above all else, the heart stresses the idea of our affections, which ultimately determine our actions and our pursuits, our passions. The heart is the part of us where we love or we hate. The Bible commands us not to hate our brother. We are to love God in our heart, the heart, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. The heart is the core of our being. It's where we lay up God's word. It's where we store it. In our hearts, we meditate on God's word. Think of it as chewing. You're just going over it and over, turning it over and over. That is the biblical sense of meditation, and that is to be happening inside of us, in the core of our being, in our heart. The Bible commands us not to cherish sin in our hearts, and when we repent, we are to have contrition in our hearts. The Bible says a cheerful heart is good medicine in Proverbs, and that when we lose hope, our hearts become sick, again in Proverbs. We are commanded to guard our hearts. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also, meaning that's where your heart is oriented towards. Jesus said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. They say that when we're angry, we reveal what's in our heart. And C.S. Lewis used this illustration. He said, when I go and turn the lights on in my basement, I see the mice scurrying about. Now, the light does not create or produce the mice, but rather the mice are already there in the basement. The light just reveals what's already there. So when we get angry, and some of the things that we say that later we regret, and it's like, oh, no, that wasn't really me. Yes, it really was you, because that's what's really inside of you. That comes from your heart. That comes from your core being. Things that you're thinking. Things that you're feeling. The prophet Jeremiah has some really bad news for us. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and it is beyond cure. Who can know it? The problem with our hearts is that they're corrupted by sin. And our hearts, the core of our being, is in rebellion against God. That's our natural condition. I don't want to have to give you bad news, but of course, that's the truth. Our natural inclination is not to love God. We can't do this. We can't love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. I mean, we love aspects of God. We love the concept of God as our Father. We often think of him in more of a grandfatherly role, and we think of him as doling out the goodies and give us blessings and answer our prayers and help me out in this pickle and, you know, get me out of this situation and rescue me and please give me this. And sometimes God does. We like the good things that come from God. We like those blessings. We like those benefits. We love those things, actually. But really and truly, in our natural condition, we do not love God. There is only one human being who has ever loved God. Of course, you know I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He was born and made like us in every way, yet without sin. He didn't have a sin nature. But not only did he not have a sin nature, he made it his point in life to always be obedient to God. If you look at all four Gospels, it's amazing that all four Gospels, including John's Gospel, makes a big deal over the baptism of Jesus. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He was already without sin. He didn't have anything to repent of, as in he didn't have anything to turn away from. But instead, when he went to John to be baptized, he was making a public declaration that he was going to live on purpose for God in a Godward direction because he loved God so much. He loved God with everything he had, with his whole heart. Jesus set his affections on God. He desired God above all else as the deer pants for the water. Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, because of the joy of loving and obeying God. And that is what was set before him, according to Hebrews 12. And contrary to the popular contemporary song, Jesus did not think of you above all. Jesus thought of God the Father and the joy of the Father. So in your natural condition, you cannot and you will not ever love God with all your heart unless you have a heart like Jesus. But here's the good news. Jesus died on the cross to pay your debt of sin. And on the cross, he paid it. And he bought you from the slavery of sin. And so now you belong to him. He has redeemed you from sin. You belong to him. You are his bride, all of you, individually and collectively. You are the bride of Christ. And so when a husband and wife come together, what is the husband's becomes the wife. And so you are in union with Christ. All that is yours. You get his heart. God gives you a new heart. Jeremiah said this. Ezekiel said this. Paul talks about this. You get a new heart. And into this new heart, God pours his love. And he pours his Holy Spirit into you. And so now you can love God with all your heart if you are in Christ Jesus. What does this look like? It looks like our relationship with God becomes central, becomes paramount. God is not something we just do for a couple hours on the weekend. God is not a closet in your house. If your life is a house, God is just not simply a small room, a closet that you only go into once a week. No, God is foundational. Everything in your life is founded upon God. That's what it looks like when you have this new heart and you love God. He is foundational. And not only are we to love God with all of our heart, but with all of our soul. Now you say, okay, what's the difference? Well, I mean, yes, the heart is intangible. It's a way of referring to the core of our being. The soul, I mean, it's sort of the same thing, but it's not in a way. It really is referring to that intangible part of you. You have a body. You can touch it. You can see it. Other people can touch you and see you. You have this physical body. But what happens to your body? What if you're in an accident and your face gets disfigured? What if you're in an accident like Johnny Erickson Tata and you can no longer walk and you're paralyzed from the neck down? Are you still you? What happens as you age? Is the senior citizen that you are today, are you the same person you were when you were a young adult or a teenager? Yes, you are. Your face changes. You get wrinkles and gray hair, or like me, you lose hair. But inside, you're still the same person. So your soul is that intangible part of you. When this body that we are given dies, and it will all die. Each of us, unfortunately, must die. And the heart stops pumping and all the organs shut down and you assume room temperature and the funeral director puts you in a box and you go into the ground. Are you dead? Is that the end of you? Of course not. We know from Scripture that you are still alive. If you are in Christ Jesus, you're alive and you're in the presence of the Lord. But you haven't had your resurrected body yet. You have a soul. Your soul is that intangible part of you. And God has given you a personality. God has given you a temperament. God has given you passions and interests and hobbies. Some of you are engineers, some of you are accountants, some of you are truck drivers, some of you are carpenters, some of you are housewives, some of you are school teachers, some of you are doctors and lawyers. You have all these different professions. And some of you are hunters. And some of you are into sports. Some of you are Penguins fans. And you are unique. And with that uniqueness, the way that God has crafted you, and I'm not just talking about your DNA, but you, your personality, your interests, your talents, your intangible talents, your artistic ability, your creativity, or maybe your organizational abilities, you know, your love for people. Maybe you're an extrovert. All these intangible things that are you, that make you, you distinctly you, that's your soul. And with that, you can love God. And you can give to him from that intangible part of you. There's all these different ministries here at Providence that you can be a part of. And if Providence doesn't have a way that you can express your love to God in how He has uniquely crafted you, there are other ministries throughout the city of Pittsburgh and throughout Allegheny County and the region, opportunities for where you can plug in and love God with your soul. But then, of course, there's also your physical body. You have the strength that is translated sometimes as might or as wealth. Strength is a concept for the physical part of your who you are, your body, but the physical, tangible, material, temporal part of life. You know, what can you do with your body? You know, and what about your resources? Uh-oh, he's going to talk about money. What, you know, the money you have, it's all from God. What are you doing with your money? What are you doing with your house? Has God given you a nice house or an apartment or a car or a truck? Do you have other toys? Do you have tools? Do you have books? Do you have a library? What physical assets do you have? What resources do you have available to you? Why has God given you these assets and resources? Are they for just you alone, just for your needs? Well, yeah, that's a partial answer. Yes, God has given you a house to live in and a car to drive. And, you know, He's given you a job and He's given you things, tangible things, the strength that you have. God's given you. Yes, it is for you and it is for you to take care of your family. And certainly it's for your pleasure. You can take pleasure in the car that you drive or the clothes that you wear or the house that you have or your backyard or your farm or whatever the physical things that God has given. Yeah, take pleasure in it. Enjoy it. Thank God for it. Praise God for it. But also love God with it. Don't be selfish about it. Yes, God gave it to you. Yes, it's for you to use and enjoy. But love God. How are you reflecting God with all these things? Your money, your assets, your resources, your stuff. If God is so generous and you are His child because you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins and has united you to Himself and has brought you to God and reconciled you to God, you're now God's child. So if God's generous, you're His kid. As Paul speaks several times in the New Testament, you're supposed to look like Him. There's supposed to be a family resemblance. So if we think God is generous, shouldn't we be generous? So we can use the resources and love God with all our strength. Moses said here, these commandments are to be on your heart. God's law, His word, was to be a sign on their hands and on their foreheads as a frontlet between their eyes. Today, of course, religious Jews take this very literally and wrap tefillin, or you might use the word phylactery, and you'll see black straps on an arm with a little box or right around the head, a small box that comes off the forehead. And inside these little boxes are scrolls, and on these parchments are written Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, and a couple other passages as well. But I believe this was meant figuratively, that we are to have God's word a part of our lives in everything that we do. When you get up in the morning, when you walk throughout the day, as you get in your car, you drive to work, as you stay at home, or when you sit down at home, when you have meals together, when you go to bed at night, throughout the day, in everything you do, whether you're on the road or at home, God's word is to be on your mind and be a part of every aspect of your life. Moses went so far as to say, write it on your doorposts, write it on the gates of the city. When you go out of your house or come into your house, always be reminded of God and your need to love Him. And we are to impress this on our children because this is so important. It's not just for us, but it is for our children and grandchildren and for future generations. If you try to love God and keep His commandments without Christ, all you will have is external religion. And of course, we know there are other churches, other denominations that are spiritually dead, where there are people who go through ritual and they do things and they claim to love God, but they have the external form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. Jews without Christ are very religious. Again, it's just external. But if Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you understand that He lived a righteous life and died in your place on the cross, and you have called upon the name of the Lord, and you have asked Him to be your Lord and Savior, and you are trusting in Him alone and not on how good you are or anything good about you, because there's nothing good about me or you, but you're trusting in Christ alone, then you are right with God and you are a child of God and you have this new heart and you can and you must love God with everything you've got. And you know what? The end of the story is amazing. If you look at Revelation 19, there is one on a white horse. The heavens open up and one on a white horse. And on his robe and on his thigh, it is written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he leads forth the armies of heaven also on white horses. And he's coming back because he loves you. And you will live with him forever. I mentioned the white horses because, as you know, in the film Princess Bride, they ride away on white horses. What a glorious ending. And that is what we have to look forward to. We can love God now, and we will love Him forever. Amen.